Well, now that it's just us, I'll spend a little bit of time to tell you what a blessing, a true blessing it's been to be with you this weekend. Love the opportunity, and it is a blood-bought opportunity. Not just that you're able to worship here, not just that you're able to worship individually, but that we've been afforded the privilege to worship together this morning, this weekend. Surely we can look back and give the Lord all the praise and glory for His presence here with us. I feel like it's been undeniable in the preaching grace that He's given, in the singing grace that He's given, and in the praying grace that He's given. Your pastor, Brother Ward, before he was a ordained minister and before he was an ordained deacon, at least to me and I think to many others, was very much appreciated for a beautiful spirit of prayer. And I always enjoyed, and when they say a preacher's going to preach and he's one of your favorite, you know, and you look forward to hearing. When they said that Brother Ward was going to pray, I appreciated the opportunity to hear him pray. And again, I don't say that to puff him up. And he's a great preacher as well. But just to give God glory and praise for it, and to say I feel the same way about Brother Trevor this morning. What a beautifully worded prayer, like everything that he said. You know, when someone's leading you in prayer, I guess it's kind of like Waze leading you if you already know where you're going. why you need this navigational help if you know where you're going. But you realize when someone else is leading you in prayer, there's this bonus because you have what's on your heart and on your mind that you're praying. But when you're led in prayer, you have the opportunity to have a thoughtfulness beyond yourself and hear one that's praying not for himself but for us together. And it was just a beautiful prayer. I'm so thankful for it. Humbles me and excites me at the same time as we find that good singing and good preaching do as well. Brother Jeb earlier this weekend kind of apologetically admitted that he had a favorite verse. I'm going to tell you, I got no problem with that. I got no problem with having a favorite. It doesn't mean that you think the others are discount or not good. But if you have a favorite verse, it means that you've probably at least read two and you have a preference of one over the other. If you have a favorite verse, it to me would indicate you've given it some thought, and there's something about it that resonates with you. Now, maybe what Brother Jeb was expressing is something you've probably experienced as well, and that is once you have a favorite, then you start finding rivals. You know, like, well, that's almost my new favorite. And we don't want to let go of our favorite verse for a new favorite. And so we find that there are many verses in God's Word that resonate with us and bring us comfort or encouragement or, just something unique for us. My mother, she was kind of an eccentric type, but there's one verse that says, "Salute Rufus," and there's nothing much else said about Rufus, and my mother just had come to own Rufus as the name of her angel. So she was under the watch care of an angel that she identified as Rufus. So whatever it takes for you to have a favorite. But I'll tell you, I have a favorite verse, and one of the reasons that I count it a favorite is it's like a good gift. If you've ever received a gift that you open it up and you are excited that you got that thing, and you open it and you plug it in or you put the batteries in it, you experience the joy of having it, and then it sits off in a corner and gathers dust, and then you never use it again. It was a short-lived gift. But if you've got a gift that you got, 20 years ago, and it's still like you use it every day, then you realize what a great gift that it was and it continues to be. That's kind of how I feel about my favorite verse. I learned it when I was very young. I didn't have much depth of spiritual understanding, and that could probably be said of me even today. Maybe that's why this verse has served me so well. But what I can tell you is there's a verse that, as Brother Sonny Piles would probably say, is profoundly simple and simply profound. The Word of God can and is often that way. If you are a young person present in the church today, this is a verse I think you could, you don't have to memorize it, but once you hear it and know it, you almost can't not memorize it. It's that easy to put away into your mind. If you're a young exercising minister, or you're been a pastor for 20 years, or you've served the majority of your life in serving God's people, I believe it would be a verse that would be an encouragement to you and would be a sentinel truth against which you could judge many doctrines that might be presented to you. And doctrines would rise and fall when weighed against this very simple verse. There are things that people believe and put a lot of stock and emphasis in that I believe if you set them next to this verse, they just don't prove out. I'm not talking about, you know, the 68th week in Daniel, something that takes some great depth to understand. I think this is a verse that God has given us that's very consumable. And yet, in consuming it, it isn't gone. It's new every day. I'm not going to tell you what that verse is. No, I'm going to tell you because it's my favorite. It's 1 John 4:19, and it reads, "We love him because he first loved us." That's simple enough for a child to understand and appreciate and draw great comfort from. But there are theologies, there are doctrines in this world that just don't pass that muster. There are philosophies, there are whole organizations, religious organizations, founded on a principle that runs counter to that text. We do not earn God's love. We do not obligate God to love us. We don't put him in a position to favor us because somewhere out of nowhere we show some affection to him. That verse establishes a proper order of things. And I have this little ministerial game that I play when I read a verse. I try to figure out what's the most important word. Now, if it has Jesus or God in it, that's usually it. If it has the word Jesus in it, that's usually the most important word. Now, this says, "We love him because he first loved us." And I can tell you the tie for last is the we and the us, right? But I'm so thankful that the we and the us made it in those eight words of that verse, okay? Because it ties us to a fundamental truth. Surely, he and him are important words in that verse. In this case, I think he is more important than him in this case because he loved us. As a result of that action, we love him. But had he not first loved us, we could not and would not love him. And then there's maybe this is the meat on the sandwich of this verse, is this word first. And that word first can mean first or preeminent in time, place, or order of importance. And in this verse, whatever Strong's thought it meant, it means all three. We love him because he first loved us. Chronologically, in time, before time, he loved us before we loved him. I mean, if you put things in the cart and the horse, like, he's the horse, right? His love is the prime mover. And it happened before we loved him, and it happened before we could love him. And you cannot accidentally love God, and your love cannot get in front of the love of God. What the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews, that preeminence of Christ Jesus, there's a preeminence, Brother Jeff, in the love of God. It comes first, and it is the prime mover. It is the first factor. So it's first in chronology. It's first in order. It's first in place. You know, like that consolation ribbon you get if you're just participating, but then there's that one person that gets first place. His love is in first place. His love is not just first in chronology. His love is first in quality. He loves you better than you love him. He loves you better than you love others. His love is so great that you would think it would take a lot more than eight words in this verse to encapsulate something so true about it. But the Apostle John, I think, got it. And this is an apostle who the name that he identified himself, and this was not a lapel thumbing name when he called himself the Apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, that's not saying that he was loved more than the other apostles, or that, you know, Christ loved him, you know, in some more special way. It's just, if you ask John, who are you? What are you? What are you about? Here's what John said. If you want to know about me, this is the story from beginning to end. I'm one who's beloved of God. And as strongly, as surely as he felt that, when he starts writing about the love of God and he speaks to you as the people of God, do you know his method of address? Beloved, you're loved of God. He is the apostle. He's an apostle whom Jesus loved. And you are a child whom Jesus loves. And his love was before your love in time, before your love in quality and in place, but also in order of importance. Okay? It is more important that God loved you than that you love God. Now, I'm not going to set before you that there's some people whom God loves that don't love him. Now, in time, because there is this covenant love, and God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son, and when we're in that benighted place where we're not even born again, we have not the love of God in us, he loves us even when, not just before, but even when we don't love him. As a matter of fact, what's spoken of this love of Christ is that he loved us when we were haters of God. That's not just an absence of love. That is an active hatred of God. When we were without strength to save ourselves, without strength to love God. As a matter of fact, it said Christ died for the ungodly. Now, those are three words I don't like to think about, right? Without strength, ungodly, and haters of God. And yet, when we were in that condition, God set his love upon us. But there, my friends, is not one whom God loves that will not, after the moment, in the moment and forever after the moment of regeneration, that will not love him. Because this doesn't say we can love him because he first loved us. It says we love him. What a blessing. That is the first part of that verse, which is really the second part. It just comes first. It's as true as the second part, which is really the first part. How much do you believe that God loves us? Now, could we say God could love us? Well, yeah, he has the capacity to love. He is love. But this verse doesn't say we could love him because he could have first loved us. One, that's too many words. That'd be hard for a seven-year-old to memorize, right? There'd be some superfluous language, and it would do great damage to that verse if we said we could love him because he could have first loved us. It'd be equally bad to say we could love him because he first loved us. The love of God doesn't just give you the opportunity or the capacity to love. And you see, when you start to appreciate the quality of this verse, you realize this is true about how God is, even in salvation. Jesus Christ did not die on Calvary's cross so that you would have the opportunity to be saved. And if people put before you a doctrine that Christ did what he did and he did it really well, but here's all he did, we got to refute that. Christ didn't die that we might be saved from the standpoint that we might be saved or might not be saved. He died, and as we said earlier this weekend, the moment he was delivered for us, we were delivered by him. As sure as he was delivered, we were delivered. As sure as he loves, we love. There will not be a child of God in this world with a natural life and a spiritual life that does not love God. Now, it might not be confess with the mouth. It might not be in any relationship to the preaching of the gospel or the worship of God in a natural assembly. But I will tell you this, the what we talk about when we say that regenerative, that life-giving call of God, is that it's an effectual call. Amen. And that is not an ineffectual call. It's an effectual call, which means that call works, okay? Every time, every place. When the Lord speaks that voice with the Holy Spirit and says, you're alive and you're a child of God, it is not an opportunity for you to become a child of God. It's not an opportunity for you to contemplate and consummate that message. When he says live, we live. And that's the only part of that analogy and that parable that fails, is that babe was polluted in his own blood. And sometimes we think he was just bad off. He was dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. So the call of the Lord God, the call that comes by the Holy Spirit and regeneration, it is effectual, and we are made alive by it. And when he speaks unto us, we will respond. Now, the gospel doesn't have that same effectualness guaranteed in it. Now, the gospel can be a great revealer. It can shine a light on things that are, but the gospel does not make things. The gospel doesn't make you. The gospel doesn't make eternal salvation. We are a new creature only by the creative voice of God that comes in regeneration. So what a blessing that God has loved us that way, and that just as his love is that way, so is everything that God does. God doesn't do things in order that things might be. God didn't say, might there be light? You know, in the creation, did God say, maybe there'll be light? Did God say, I prefer that there be light? Wouldn't it be nice if there would be light? Oh, please, won't someone give some light? That's not the way God is. It's not in his purpose. It's not in his attributes. It's not reflected in his actions. God says, let there be light. And he wasn't asking for anyone's permission. He was saying, light will be. And you know what happened the moment, the instant that the Lord thought and spoke that and said, let there be light? Well, there was a period of 18 minutes in which things kind of had, no, you wouldn't have that. As good as this weekend has been, if I said that God said, let there be light, and then 18 minutes later there was light, you'd say, I don't think we ought to have Brother Mark back, right? And you'd be right. You'd be right to think that. It's like, he was off about that, right? Because we have a sense that when the Lord says, let there be light, there was light. And there's no excuse for there not to be light, because the wind and the wave obey him. And what we find is the wind and the wave obey him better than we do, right? If our will's involved. But thanks be to God that when you were dead, you don't have a will. You know, it's my will while I'm alive that causes me frustration, that sets me back, you know, when I start thinking about things. I am thankful for this, that when I was dead in trespasses and sins, I wasn't thinking about how I felt about the call of God. When he said, live, I lived. And things change. A glorious existence is there because of the creative power and voice and effectual call of God. So he didn't love that we might love. He says, we love him. Now, another beautiful word in that verse is because, which means there is a cause, right? There's a purpose, right? There's a religious book called A Purpose-Driven Life. Okay. This is a purpose-driven love. God loved you, and it had an effect. This is one of those cases in which God says, I send forth my voice, and it will not return unto me void. Okay. And what I see, and I don't know what about me it is, but I just see a lot of scriptures with directionality, right? And there's a direction of this love, okay? We love him because he first loved us, okay? There's some verticality to that love, and there is direction to that love. When he first loved us, that's a top-down, right? You ever heard of a grassroots movement, okay? The love of God is not a grassroots movement, okay? He's not planting seeds and hoping that they sprout. He, from heaven downward, loved you. Active participation, divine intervention. God loved from top to the bottom, like that veil that was rent from the top to the bottom. That says this is God's work. And when we see his love, we ought to say, this is God's work. He loved from the top when we were at the bottom dead. He loved when we were at the bottom without God. Haters of God, the ungodly. Now, if you believe those words, then you cannot get this verse turned around. If we were the ungodly, if we were haters of God, if we were without God in this world, how could we take 1 John 4:19 and flip it around and say, he loves us because we first loved him? It just doesn't pass muster. But I will tell you this, my friends, if you take this simple truth, and you drive it like a stake in the ground, When doctrines of this world are presented, just set them next to it and just see what happens. You know? Because there are people, God-fearing, God-loving people, that say, if you'll just love him, he'll love you back. Now, that's really sweet, right? If God were that good at reciprocal love, you know, like he'll never turn you away. If you'll love him, he'll love you back. Well, that's better than men, because there's some men you could love and they won't even love you back. So I'm glad they've got him on a higher pedestal than just somebody else. But do you know where they still have the love of God is a conditional love. That if you have to love him first, then Brother David, he can't love you until you love him first. That's how important it is which love comes first. Because are you saying, Brother Mark, that we can't love him until he loves us? That's exactly what I'm saying. We don't have it in us to love him. It would be illegal for us to love him until he first loves us. Now, if you turn that around, if we are the prime mover, if we're the first lover, then as much as God might want to love you, he couldn't love you until you loved him. And that would be sad even if we had just the capacity to love, but we were haters of God, without God, loveless. If that's the way it were arranged, if he loves us because we first loved him, then I'll tell you this, none of us would have loved him. And if none of us would have loved him, he would have loved none of us. And if he loved none of us, then John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you realize the consequences of taking 1 John 4:19 and flipping it around? God wouldn't have even had the license to send his son, because he couldn't have done it out of love, because he wouldn't have a license to love, because we didn't love him, because we couldn't. You talk about fatalistic, that's an ugly picture. Now, I'm saying that's the way it would be, but the world basically says that's the way it is. Because though they recognize that Christ indeed has come, he hasn't come for you until you love him, right? Like, he made this offering and he wants it to apply to you, but he's waiting for you to love him so that he can love you and so that you can be part of that world that he loves so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's terrible. That's terribly sad, because it doesn't express the divine attribute and favor and love of God. God is not a reciprocal lover. God is not a conditional lover. God is a positional lover. And from his position, without any justification in the nature and the reasoning and the logic of mankind, could we ever, and Brother Trevor prayed it in his prayer, we're not worthy of the love of God. But thanks be to God, Brother Billy, we don't have to make our case of being worth the love of God, because while we were worthless, the Lord called us priceless. That sounds like those would be almost the same word, altogether different. To be worthless and priceless. Worthless means you're not worth the price. Priceless means the price can't even be named. And here, God so loved the world. He didn't just love the world, he so loved the world. And I'll tell you who I believe that world is, the ones for whom he gave his only begotten son. That's the only world that can be. And if it's the entirety of the Adamic world, we've got a lot of conflict in the Word of God. It just doesn't allow that to be the case. Now, that's not what I'd lead with if somebody said, what do Primitive Baptists believe? Well, God doesn't love everybody. Don't do that. That is not the best way to position what we believe as a people. Nevertheless, it's true. God does not have this divine love for everyone. I've got two sons, 20 and 22 years old, and I had many Walmart experiences with them. Okay, and what I can tell you is there are times when they, I wanted to leave them at the Walmart, okay, but I couldn't. That's illegal. It is illegal to leave your children at the Walmart, okay? But when I left the Walmart, okay, my kids weren't the only ones, okay? There were others having the Walmart experience, but when I left, every time I left the Walmart, I only took my kids. I wasn't responsible for the other kids at the Walmart. I didn't so love them, right? I wasn't even sure about mine at the time, but I definitely didn't so love the others, right? But no one would hold me to that account that, well, you know, Mark, if you're a good father, you got to love every kid at the Walmart. You got to take every one of them home. Nobody would impose that upon me, because you would hope and you would expect that I love my children more than I love all children, right? God loves his children, and he loves them with an everlasting love, and a love that is so great that for them he did something that he did not do for anyone else. And he's got a lot of children, right? And there's a big Walmart here that we're all living, right? Man, what a Walmart we live in. Okay? But the Lord loves us, right? He's going to deliver us from this place, right? But in 1 John, this beautiful treatise of love, what I think we'll find in this directionality is there are three aspects of love, three types of love, three manifestations of love within 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to put them in order. And for me, it helps like literally to like put like a one, a number two, and a number three. Okay. The number one love is that God loved us. Okay. That shouldn't be any surprise based on everything that I said and how much I really believe it and what the Word of God tells us about it. The love that God has for us is number one. That love that he has for us is life-changing, it's effectual, and it's causative, okay? And that's why, since it's causative, we can say, there be a cause, because, right? So the second love that can only exist because of the first love is that we love him. So the first love is vertical and top-down. The second love is vertical and bottom-up, right? And it makes sense because since there was no love here, how could we have had it to give to God, right? It had to first come from where it was. God didn't have to come to the world to find love. He had to put love in this place. God didn't come to this world to find light. He put light in this place. And when God said, let there be light, there was light. When God said, let there be love, there's love. When he said, I love you, Ronnie, Ronnie said, I love you too, right? And as short as we come, as much as we miss the mark, I'm telling you, my friends, this is a place where you love and you perform and you do so very well. Now, this is not a measure of your righteousness. It's not a measure of your holiness and how good that you are and how much you keep the precepts of the law of God. This is something that is truly of divine nature. You have a spirit nature within you. You are made spiritually alive. And your spirit, Brother David, not just can it love, it loves. It loves as much as your flesh lives and breathes. Your spirit, when you are alive spiritually, you don't like pizza. You don't have a favorite color, but one thing you love God. From the moment you're alive, you're loving God. And do you know how long the spirit within you loves God? Forever. Forever. That never stops. And it never even wanes. That love that you have for God, even though we can feel like we're getting distant from it, even we can say, I don't love him the way that I should. I don't pray. I don't read. I don't do the... That's this part, okay? Don't ever lose sight. And when I say don't ever, I mean, I know that we will lose sight. But when you lose sight, come back to this and understand. There is something within you that loves God with the same quality of love that he loves us, okay? Now, that's not wrong to say or robbery, because what we understand is we have not in us the capacity to love God that way until God loves us first. And when God loves us, I mean, it's almost like he's doing both the loving. He's loving us, and he's loving him in us. It's not like he loves us and then he wants us to love him. He ensures it. When he loves us, it's a love that just is upwardly mobile. It's pointed toward God. And so that first love from him and that love to him. But First John chapter 4 also talks about another love that is a love that we might have for one another. I see that as horizontal, right? So he loved us from heaven, And some people might think, well, he loved us, and then we love each other, and then God sees how much we love each other, or what, you know, that's not how we're, he loved us, and the immediate response is we love him. But there is something else that can happen. And what the Apostle John says is, this is when the love of God is perfected in us, okay? It's perfect in that connection between God and our spirit, in that it's instantaneous. He loves us and we love him. But there's also this thing that happens, and it happens for our benefit, that we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters. And that love that we have for them comes out of us, but we also, if you're a brother or a sister, then it means you've got brothers and sisters that they love you. And so you feel this love, and the way the Bible describes it is a love that flows from breast to breast, not head to head, right? But breast to breast, like that part of you that loves has automatically, that spirit loves God, but there's something within you that even loves the brethren. And I call that number three, okay? So if we read through 1 John chapter 4, as we read through, I may or I may not, but let's just read through it, and you, as you read these words, as you think of these words, just think, is that that horizontal love? Is that top-down vertical love? Is it that grassroots up from the bottom kind of love? What love is John talking about as we read through 1 John chapter 4? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because, that's one of the words we'll find in 1 John 4:19, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then we pick up in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Yeah, I just spotted two of those, right? We love one another because love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see what God has done? He loves us. We're loveth of God and we knoweth God, okay? This know is not just a brain knowledge. This isn't an intellectualism. This is when God loves you, you know him in a loving way, okay? This is not hearing, accepting, and believing the gospel. That's not the knowledge that's set forth here. He's saying when God loves you, you know him. And you know, we know him by the name Abba Father. When the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, right? Our spirit cries, Abba Father. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You may not recognize it, but you could put that right next to John 3:16. Okay? This isn't the one that everyone quotes, but basically it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we might have an everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. And I love this language, because you know what herein means? In here. It's like I see John like holding this bucket, you know, and it says love, you know, and he's like, in here. This is what, if you want to know what love, here it is, right? And the Apostle John will tell us what love is. And he's going to tell us what love ain't. All right, that's for my senior English teacher. All right, he's going to tell us what love is and what love is not. Okay, and oddly enough, what love is not is that we love him. That's not what defines love. That's not the prime mover. That's not the definitive love. It says, herein is love, not that we loved God. Well, I thought that was the whole point. Isn't that the whole point out in the religious world today? To get people to love God? Right? Like, God wants you to love him, and I want you to love him, and say these things, and do these things, and tell him that you love him. John's saying, I'm looking in the bucket of like what love is. That's not it. That's not where it starts. That's not what defines love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, which is love number two, but that's not the number one love. That's not the definition of love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now, this is before we get to 1 John 4:19, where we get the order, and he's already telling us, just even definitively, what makes love is not us loving God. What makes love is God loving us. And that's the creative love. And once that love has been created and it's been expressed to us, then, Brother Ronnie, then we could love him. But herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's a one and a three, right? If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The reason we ought or owe it to love one another is because we have the love of God within us. And the love of God can be perfected in us. It can be brought to a fruition. Already when God puts a love in you, it's like bubbling out the top toward him, but it seeps out the sides too, right? Like you got so much love in you that the love is just shooting like a ray back up to God, but it also shines all around you, like the light coming off of a match. Like we have love for God and enough love even for our brother and our sister. We ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, I read over that, and there was this phrase kind of jammed in there that seems to me like the wrong place. Like, John, you're talking about love. We're seeing love. We're seeing what love is and what love isn't. And then just jammed in here is, no man has seen God at any time. Like, what does that have to do with anything? I put that somewhere else, John. We're talking about love. Well, evidently, part of what love does is it manifests God. And why is love such a great manifester of God? Because God is love, right? And the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John's already said, where there ain't love, there ain't God, right? But where God is, there is love. Now, no man has seen God at any time, but where you see love, God is there, right? This is a facilitation of love. Love evidently does some pretty mighty things, right? The love of God, what does it do? Everything. But one of the things that the love of God does is when it's shed abroad in our hearts, can you feel the love of God? I think you can. Can you feel how much that he loves you? We think. We don't know how much. Can you feel how much that you love God? Have you ever just broke down with the frailty of the human lip to even be able to express how much that you love him? Like, I love him so much, but I can't tell him. That's going to be one difference between here and heaven. In heaven, you won't love God more than you love him here, but you sure will be able to express it better, right? Because there's no Walmart happening around you, right? Hard to love in the Walmart, okay? But we'd be in a place where there's no blue light going on, right? There's no shopping carts dinging your car. None of that. So, like, we're just set at liberty to love God. So no man has seen God at any time, but boy, love sure fills in the gap, right? How is it that Moses was able to see the glory of God? Well, there was a rock. And you know what God said? There's a rock by me. And he put a cleft in that rock, and he put Moses in the cleft of that rock, and he put his hand over the cleft in the rock, which means if the rock is Christ and the hand is Christ, then you are enveloped in the love of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And from that place, and only from that place, can we see the glory of God. And what is Jesus Christ but a measure, not only, but he is a measure of the love that God had for you, because God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. As a matter of fact, you know, the scoffer says, where's the promise of his coming? Yeah. If somebody says, well, how much does God love you? There is an answer. How much? So much. Well, what is so much? So much that he gave his only begotten son. That's how, even though no man has seen God, God is seen in his love. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Now that's a capital S. It doesn't say he's given us his Spirit. So there's a couple of things it doesn't say. It doesn't say he's given us his Spirit, small s. It doesn't say he's given us his Spirit, capital S. It says he's given us of his Spirit, which means what he's given us by the Holy Spirit, who is him. And what is it, do you believe, that God has given unto you by his Holy Spirit? Life? That's a great one. Brother Jeff is right, life. But you know, the mechanism was in regeneration when we were spoken alive and given spiritual life. And with that spiritual life, we were given spiritual faculties. And one of those things we have is faith, you know, whereby we're able to hear him, see him, understand and know him. But you know, another fruit of the Spirit, love. Which means just like we believe you can't have faith until God regenerates you, you can't have love till God regenerates you. But when he regenerates you, you don't just have the opportunity to have faith, you have faith. And as soon as you're regenerated, you have love. God has given us his love of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's the same world. This is the same writer that wrote John 3:16. So I think he's talking about the same world. And I believe that that world is not just the recipient of the love of God, it's defined by the love of God. This is the world that he so loved. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And I won't belabor it, but you just see this, the love that he has for us, the love that we have for him. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Anybody in here have that feeling that you're bold about the judgment of God? All right, let's pretend there's not a door there. Let's pretend there were a door there, and outside that door was God, and he's ready to judge you. Let's line up. Nobody wants to be first? Nobody's bold in the day of judgment? The day of judgment's arrived. God's right out there. He's ready to judge you. Who wants to go first? Well, none of us feel bold because we're thinking about our actions. We're thinking about what we said, what we haven't said, what we've done, what we haven't done. None of us want to be judged in that. But what John says is we have boldness in the day of judgment. How come nobody's lining up? Because we were thinking about us, right? But what if I said, God is on the other side of this door and he is ready to judge you through the righteousness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing will be held against you. Nothing will be seen in you other than the love that God has for you, manifested in the love that was embodied in Christ Jesus. Is anybody willing to go through that door if you could be measured only with the righteousness, the imputed love and righteousness of Christ Jesus? Well, we're all in line, right? You might not know it, but we're in line. There's going to come a day where it'll be manifestly declared. Like when the Spirit escapes this body, it's going to go to heaven in immortal glory because the love of God, which means that's already been arranged, right? Jesus Christ said, I go to what? Prepare a place. That place is prepared for you. And heaven didn't, the beds didn't need to be made in heaven. That's not what the Lord was doing. He prepared it by being righteousness. It was prepared from before the foundation of the world. And when he went, he even made the way. Like he is the way and the truth and the life. So herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because we want to be measured for what we've done for the Lord? No. Because as he is, so are we in the world. In other words, he loved us, and we love him. And that's not enough to make something else happen. That's enough. Nothing else has to happen. He loved you, and you love him. That, I mean, you boil it down, that's all that it takes to go to heaven. And I don't mean you've got to love him in order to go to heaven. I mean that you will love him in regeneration, and he loved you before the foundation of the world. So if you have a body and you have a spiritual life and you've been regenerated and quickened, everything that needs to be done has been done. God the Father created you. Jesus Christ the Son legally saved you. And when the Holy Spirit gives you this love of God in your heart and vitally regenerates you, everything that needs to be done for you to be in heaven and immortal glory has been done. As he is, so are we in the world. That's a perfected love right there. But it says, there is no fear in love. You remember when you weren't wanting to line up? It's because we were afraid of the judgment. It's because we were thinking about it outside the love of God. Now, you can try to think about it outside the love of God, but there's something God doesn't do. God doesn't think about this outside the love of God. God doesn't think about your sin outside the love of God. God doesn't think about his anger and his wrath outside the love of God, because it's all been answered in the offering of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no wrath left in God for you. And if we understood that, you know, it's hard to say it'd be boldly, but I would be willing. I'd be willing to step through the door and say, God has promised there's no wrath left because he totally poured it out on Christ Jesus. And not only was it totally poured out in Christ Jesus, it was totally consumed in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath of God left for his people. It's like there's nothing left but love. Right? That's gorgeous, right? Because it started with love, and evidently it ends with love, but there's no ending. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. You know, there are people who are ready to go to heaven. You know, you see people on their deathbed and they say, I'm just ready to go. They're not saying, I finally did more good than I did evil. Like the scorecard looks good. Like, Lord, take me now before I sin again. That's not what they're saying. Strange that at that point in life, this love is perfected. And that love is casting out even the fear of death. They're like, I know it's going to be all right. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. I mean, if you want to encapsulate it, that's it. We love him because he first loved us. And then just to finish out the chapter to get to this second and third love again. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I think the love of God is a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth that is good enough. It's a beautiful truth that can stand alone. And in this case, I've seen it to be a truth against which you can measure anything. You can measure things against this love of God. You can measure yourself against this. And you say, I'm lacking. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not righteous enough. But then what does the love of God tell you? I love you. It wasn't about what you could do for me. How self-serving would that be of God to say, I'm going to put these people in the world and see what they can do for me? Come on, what can you do for me? That's not the way God is. God has been all about what he could do for you, what he did do for you because he loved you. That knowledge, that comfort, that consolation, that reassurance should cast out fear, so that we don't have the torment of fear. We don't have that lingering doubt that is a burden and a tribulation to us. And I can tell you, though we go through that, though we have doubts and fears, I promise you, based on the word of God, there is part of you that loves God unfailingly, that loves God perfectly, that loves God the way that God loves us. And my friends, there's no greater love than that. God bless you.